Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's go to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we welcome our teens with us. They're joining us for tonight. And so for their benefit, what we have been doing is a series of messages for a lot of weeks now where we've asked the church family to turn in their Bible questions. And we have been tackling those, and that has been fun. We are on question 31, and question 31 kind of piggybacks a little bit on what we have been looking at during our Sunday morning series that we just finished up. This coming Sunday, we're going to be starting a brand new series of messages going throughout the book of Galatians, and I can hardly wait. Galatians has just been gnawing at me, and as I've been studying it, it really starts gnawing at you. And so it's going to be a fun study. Normally, we think of the book of Galatians as a book that deals with legalism. And instead, I want us to look at it as a book that deals with grace, because God's grace overshadows the legalism that was taking place in Galatia. And Paul kept trying to call them back to God's grace. But for tonight, this question goes along with the old series that we were in. Question number 31. Does the Bible support the concept of the universal church or only the local church? Does the Bible support the concept of the universal church or only the local church? First of all, before we get into this evening, let me let you know something up front. If you was to pull out your Strong's Concordance, you are not going to find either term in the Bible. And in fact, the term universal and the term local is not in our Bibles. So you're never going to find that terminology. What those terms are man-made terms used to describe something that the Bible definitely tells us about and shows us. There's another set of terms that describes the same things. Maybe you're not going to talk about the universal church and the local church. Maybe you're going to talk about the invisible church and the visible church. You say the invisible church, that's kind of weird. Well, let's understand what the terms mean and where those come from. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So the first term we want to look at is the invisible or the universal church. Only the Lord can see those who are truly His, those who have genuinely accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You and I tonight, all we've got to go off on is somebody's testimony. We can't see anybody's heart. We don't know who has trusted Christ and who hasn't. But the Lord knows those who are His. The universal church, this is the church that only God can see. The church is invisible in the sense that there are no GPS coordinates. There's no building where that church is meeting or anything like that. There's no street address. It is in the sense that God is the only one who sees and knows who that true church is. Now, you have to be born again to be a part of that church, which only the Lord can see. There's no other way to be in that church that the Bible's talking about. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, the Bible says here, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Now, keep that in mind and turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And then we'll put all this together here. Colossians, chapter 1, starting in verse 16. And the Bible says here in Colossians 1:16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church." Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, how many bodies are there? One body. That phrase kept showing up. One this, one this, and one this, and one this. That one body, the Lord, is the head of that body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This universal, invisible church is seen meeting together, if you will, only in heaven. The Bible says in Revelation 5:9, just listen to this. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." The invisible church, the universal church, is that church that only God can see. You and I cannot see it. It's that church, that one body of Christ. It is everybody who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether they're here in Bryan, Ohio, or they're somewhere on the other side of the globe. Anywhere in between, when the rapture trumpet sounds, all that have trusted Christ as Savior, doesn't matter where you're at, you're going to be caught up. Why? Because the Lord has one church. He has one body. There is one faith. Somebody said, "Well, what faith are you?" The Bible says there's only one faith. There's lots of religions, but there's only one faith. And the Bible tells us that that one faith, that one body, that one church has one head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the universal church. That is the invisible body of Christ. Many more passages can be used to support this. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's talk about the visible church or the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now that's talking something, that's a plurality. In every church, that means there's more than one. And so it's talking about the local church. Go to chapter 16 and verse 19. Chapter 16 and verse 19. Chapter 16 and verse 19, the Bible says, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." This is obviously not talking about Christians globally. This is talking about actual local churches. In the book of the Revelation, you have the messengers to the seven churches. There are seven literal churches that a message was sent to. They're local churches. The local church is where the invisible church becomes visible. It is a church that can meet in any kind of a location. It can be meeting in a building like this. It can be meeting in a storefront like the Canavans in New York City and how they have converted that into a church. It can be under a tree or in a tent like some of our missionaries have to do in other places across the globe. It could be in somebody's home. The early churches met in homes. But the local church is where the invisible church becomes visible. It's that localized body of believers that have come together in that place. God intended the local church to be an organization. He intended it to be organized. God established the organization of the local church. The universal church is not organized as the local church is. It has a head, just like the local church does, has the same head. But in the local churches, the Lord established the pastors in the leadership role. He established the deacons in the servant role. We have the qualifications for those in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where God lays out how those various roles are supposed to be played out. The invisible church became visible. Matthew 5:14 says this, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." God didn't intend for the invisible church to remain invisible. He intended for His church to be visible. And as we join together in local bodies together like we do right here, the local church becomes visible. Now, here's something important that we've got to get and we've got to understand. Listen carefully to my question. Can a person become a part of the visible church without being a part of the invisible church? Think it through. Can a person become a part of the visible church without being a part of the invisible? Can they? Yes. Let's word the question differently. Can a lost person join First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio? Yeah. Now, would we set out and intentionally allow a lost individual to join the church? Of course not. But can a lost person slip under the rug, kind of, so to speak? Sure they can. Why? Because when an individual comes, they say, I want to be a part of First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. Two questions. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Second question, have you followed the Lord in believer's baptism by immersion? That's based on Acts chapter 2, where the Bible says, as many as were saved, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. A person can stand up here, and they can say yes to all of those, and it not be a reality. In fact, let me give you an illustration. I've shared this before. Brother Marv Recklaw, been years and years and years ago. I don't even remember what I was preaching on. And I tell you what, I love Brother Marv. That was just a great man. And he came forward one Sunday and tears were just a rolling. I says, I was stunned. I was like, what's wrong? He says, I need to be baptized. Huh? He's already a member of our church. I never specified. Have you followed the Lord in believer's baptism? Yeah. When he had accepted the Lord as his Savior, he was in a church that gave you the option. Do you want to get baptized by immersion or do you want to get baptized by pouring? Well, he opted for the pouring. It was cold. It was wintertime, I think. So he opted for the pouring. And I don't know what I was preaching, but he realized he had not been baptized biblically, in the biblical way. And he wanted to be baptized correctly. And I tell you what a joy that was to be able to baptize him that way. And I just appreciate his humble spirit in that. How many people have been members of our church that realized somewhere down the road they didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior? And they came forward or talked to somebody and says, I'm not really saved. So can a person join or become a part of the visible church without being a part of the invisible? And the answer to that is yes. Second question is this. Can a person become a part of the universal, the invisible church, and not be a part of the visible local church? Yes. A person can accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and for whatever reason, never join a church. Is there a problem with that? Yes. Absolutely, there is a problem with that. The Bible clearly teaches that there was some sort of a membership role during the Bible days. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, the Bible says that the widow women were taken into the number. There had to be some kind of a role to be able to be taken into that. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That makes no sense outside of the realms of church membership. Not at all. Through the years, we have had people come and go who wanted to do something in the church, but didn't want to join the church. And I just tell you right now, I don't understand that. If the church isn't good enough to join, then why is it good enough to do something in? And if you're ashamed to join it, then why do you want to represent it? That just doesn't make any sense. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a part of the universal, the invisible church. The Lord wants you to be a part of the visible church. Make yourself known. Get yourself involved. Get yourself identified with that local body. Seems to be what the Scripture's telling us to do. So, That's the 31st question. The Bible talks about the universal church. It doesn't use that word, but it talks about the concept of a one body of Christ, the universal church, all who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the Bible also talks about the local church. God loves them both, and He died for them both. And He established the local church for you and I to have a place of fellowship together and a place where we can work together and serve the Lord together. Question number 32. All right, here's this one. Where does the Bible teach that we are body, soul, and spirit? Where does the Bible teach that we are body, soul, and spirit? Before we get into actually answering this, this is a question that is still debated by theologians. I was shocked when I started studying this and wanting to, I thought I had an easy answer. And so I study and I'm like, oh man, what's wrong with these theologians? Still fighting about this. And there's a lot of squawking that goes on. The only difference is that theologians have to try and sound super smart. I don't know if it's to impress each other or who it's to impress, but they decided they would put all these little $5 words together. And I actually have to read this because I can't say it just from the top of my head. So, if you believe that we are body, soul, and spirit, that makes you a trichotomist. If you believe that we are body and soul spirit, because they believe soul and spirit's the same, you're a dichotomist. Now, if you are trichotomic, now you have to decide if you are anthropological monism or anthropological hylomorphism. Don't ask me what the words mean. I didn't even care enough to look them up. So, let me tell you something, and this is a total side note. I have no value whatsoever for those terms. If it makes me wrong, then I'm wrong. I have no value for them. I don't even see the necessity in it. When Jesus spoke simply. He spoke for the common man. And these theologians, I don't know if they sit in their lofty towers and they've got so many doctorates behind their names and they don't know what else to do. Let's create words that only the smart ones will know. And I don't understand that. I still remember when at my ordination council, and I was asked a question, some pompous preacher, well, what is your belief about? And spilled out all these big words. And I'm like, I don't know. And so on my notes, it says, I believe he needs more study in this area. When I went home and I looked up what the word meant, it made me mad. It's like if you just ask the question like a common, normal person, I could have gave you an answer. But instead you threw out $5 words that I didn't know what they meant. Why would you use those words? This doesn't answer your question tonight, does it? I'm just ranting. But it really does. It just doesn't make sense. The Lord is simple, and He speaks simply. And I appreciate that so much about the Lord, don't you? Now, to answer the question tonight, here's where the debate comes in. There is no question tonight that we are body. That's an obvious, right? We've all got one. The debate comes over whether soul and spirit are separate or soul and spirit are somehow combined and kind of talking about the same thing. One of the problems in Scripture is that soul and spirit sometimes are used interchangeably, or one is just used exclusively than the other. But let's look at some verses of Scripture. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And I just tell you right now, I believe that the Bible does show us to be body, soul, and spirit. I am a trichotomist, or whatever. But I'm not going to fight you over it. If you, oh, no, we're not. I'm not going to fight you about it. Okay. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, now Mary, body, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. So that seems like body, soul, and spirit to me. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. As Paul is concluding his first letter to the church of Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blamelessly unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." One more, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says of the Word of God that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So again, it seems like the Lord lays out that we are three parts. Now, how do we distinguish those parts? Body. Sitting beside somebody, shake hands with them, would you? Pat them on the back, say good to see you, whatever. Okay, there. You just connected with body. None of us are little blobs, amoebas sitting here and spirit things floating around. We got a body, all right? Soul. The soul is the essence of our being. It's who we are. The body is not who we are. This is merely the vehicle, the tabernacle that the Lord gave us temporarily to live on this side of eternity. When we die, this shell goes into the grave. It's back when Goebbels' junkyard was around. In fact, I can use a different illustration. For some reason, I've been watching all these different Instagram reels of big, like Boeing 747s and all that kind of stuff, 737s coming in, and their conversations with control tower. And it's been interesting to me listening to the ones that are having problems, that have had an engine go out and things like that, and they want to make an emergency landing. And so the question will be asked, how many souls on board? They didn't ask for a body count. They want to know how many souls. They're talking about the essence of who we are. But then spirit. Spirit is that which connects with God. In John's Gospel chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the Lord says that the hour cometh and now is, when they that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. To worship the Lord in spirit, we are making that connection with our Lord and Savior. In terms of a lost person, they have a body, they have a soul, the essence of who they are, and then they have a spirit that is disconnected from God because they have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For those that believe that soul and spirit are the same, and they are the dichotomous, they only believe that we are body and soul-spirit, they believe that somehow that the soul is part of the spirit or the spirit is part of the soul. And yet when you read their explanation, you're saying, yeah, you really believe we're three parts. Even though you're saying it like you're two, you really believe that you're three. Now, there are good people on both sides of the fence. I don't think it's an issue that should cause division. But I don't know if that even answers the question for you. I think that the Bible makes it clear that we are three parts. We are body, soul, spirit. And that's it. That's the best I got on the answer for that. So, third question. Yeah, we're going to get three questions in tonight. Ain't that a record? Let's go to 1 John tonight. First John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And the question simply is, explain those verses. Explain 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So let's read these. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Okay? So what in the world is that talking about? Let's put it into context. Let's start in verse 13. Because this is actually in a context of prayer. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So the passage is talking about prayer. It's talking about us praying according to God's will. When we pray according to God's will, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. Now, as we look at the verses of Scripture tonight, the passage is dealing with those brothers and sisters who have been involved in a sin unto death, and the Bible says, don't pray for them. That sounds kind of harsh. Say, so what's that all about? Well, first of all, let's understand what a sin unto death is. Is there ever a sin that you or I could sin that could result in our death? You think that's possible? Well, let's take a look at some biblical examples. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Would you say that was a sin unto death? Pretty obvious. Verse 6, the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter, don't you want to know what she did for those 3 hours? I'm curious, what took her 3 hours to get there? And the Bible says, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. And then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Two dead in one church service. By the way, we're talking at least a 3-hour church service. I don't want to hear anybody whine on Sundays. It takes you 3 services, well, 2.5 to get in, 3 hours. So, but 2 are dead. They sinned a sin unto death. What was their sin? Their sin was that they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's notice a warning that's given here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the instructions concerning the observance of the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many are dead, because they had observed the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. They had unconfessed sin in their life, and the Lord says, this is why many are sick, many are weak, and many are dead. How many times did they have to observe the Lord's table before that happened? The Bible doesn't tell us. But at which observance did it happen? You see the danger in it. and coming to the Lord's table unprepared to worship Him. When God has determined to take the life of a person, John says there's absolutely no reason whatsoever to pray for that individual. In other words, you're not going to change God's mind. It's that simple. Now, in kind of a backwards way, we have a nagging question and an obvious question. We say, well, then, which sin is it that's the sin unto death? You know, there's got to be that one. The answer is, God don't tell us. What would happen if God told us what the sin unto death was? Okay. What else? Do I? We would push the line, oh. Or we'd do every other sin as long as we didn't do that one. Okay, I'll stay away from that one. And then we would get really fancy free with the others, which would make us brazen enough to push that line and get closer and closer to that one. God says, I ain't telling you what it is. I think it could be different in every one of our lives. The problem is that Christians, we have forgotten the ugliness of sin. We don't really grasp just how horrific sin is. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, sin is essentially a departure from God. The Puritan writer John Bunyan said this. He said, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. I thought, boy, that puts her down there pretty good. Do we see sin like that? Or do we see it as something that, well, everybody sins, and that was just a little sin, and we compartmentalize and categorize sin. Well, I didn't go out and kill somebody. I didn't, you know, burn a building down or something like that. It was just a little sin. It was just a little lie. But that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It was just a little unconfessed sin, and so what? We took of the Lord's table. The Lord knows. Yeah, He does. Take a look with me back in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Probably one of the earliest illustrations in Scripture of this. Well, actually, I guess we could go even farther back. What about the sin of Achan? Achan took of the possessions in that battle when they were told, don't take of anything. He took, hid it in his tent. His family knows about it. And because of that sin, how many people of the Israelites died in battle? And when his sin was found out, he died. He was put to death along with his family that had covered up his sin. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. End of story, right? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. Wouldn't it be safe to say that Moses and Aaron died before they needed to? They could have gotten to go into the promised land. I mean, you've led these people, these whiners and complainers and all the belly achers of the group, you have led them all this time to this land. We are ready to go in. But because of your sin, you got to die first, because you're not going in before the people. Wow. All because of this? Now, humanly speaking, I read this and I think, that's not such a big deal, is it? I mean, if I was Moses, I would have whacked the people in the front row on the head to see if water came out of that. After all their whining and griping and belly aching. I mean, he just smacked the rock. What's so bad about that? He didn't hit them. God didn't say, hit the rock. God didn't say, take credit for what I'm doing. And God takes that seriously. We may look at it and say, well, it's not that big a deal. Boy, I understand why he was upset and make excuses. But God says, don't make an excuse for sin. And how many times do we make an excuse for sin? That's a dangerous thing to do, Christian. That is a dangerous place to put ourselves in, where we make light of the very thing that was nailed to Jesus Christ at the cross for us. How much does that devalue what Christ did when we can sin so carelessly, so freely, and think nothing of it? Our text in John tells us that if a person has sinned, that sin unto death. You say, well, how do we know? Well, I think a lot of times we're not going to be real sure. But I think sometimes it can be pretty obvious. And we just pray, Lord, be merciful to their soul. An individual that is going to be saved so as by fire. And that's about it. And we just pray that in their death, that the Lord would be gracious to them. Tonight, as believers in Christ, do we see the danger of sin? Do we see the danger so clearly that it horrifies us? Do we see what the repercussions could be, even in our own life, of sin? So much so that it would scare us. And I, Christian, there is nothing wrong whatsoever with you and I being afraid of sin. We should be. We really should be. Do we see the value of the church and how it can be a huge help to us in our Christian growth? How our brothers and sisters in Christ can come alongside of us and help us to grow and help us in those times when we have fallen to get us back up on our feet and stabilized and back serving the Lord as we should. Finally, we are body, soul, and spirit. We cannot give God worship when there's sin in our life. The fellowship of the Spirit and in the Spirit is hindered. So we need to take care of that sin and take care of it quickly. But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages is that which we deserve. We have earned it. A gift is something that is freely given. And a lot of times people think, well, I've got to work for the gift of salvation so that I don't get death. That's not how it works, folks. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. He paid the price in His blood fully. He was buried in the tomb. He arose again from the grave. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you or I could do one thing, whatever that one thing might be, then we'd have something to brag about if that helped get us saved, if that played any part of our salvation. But instead, we go before Almighty God and we say, God, I have got nothing to offer you. I'm just a pile of sin. But I believe you love me and that you died for this pile of sin. And I ask you, Lord, to clean up my life. I ask you by the power of your resurrection to make me alive, because I am dead in my trespasses and sins. And Christ will do that. Tonight, would you, if you are lost, repent and believe the gospel? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're without Christ as your Savior, and if you can honestly, sincerely, genuinely, from your heart, pray something like this. Lord, I am that sinner, and I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve your grace, your mercy, your love. I don't deserve heaven. But tonight I believe there is only one way to be saved, and that's Jesus. The one who died for me and paid my price and penalty. The one who was buried in the tomb. The one who rose from the grave. That's what I believe tonight. And there is nothing else to it. That is the gospel, and that's what I believe tonight will save my soul. Tonight, Lord, I turn from whatever it is that I have been trusting to be right with You. And I call upon Your name to save me. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed anything like that tonight, but I have tonight, and I meant it. If that's true tonight for you, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for just the privilege that we have to gather around Your Word and to learn of You and to find the things that we need to apply to our life so that we can live as a Christian the way we should, honoring and pleasing to You in all things. But Lord, tonight, if there is one here without Christ as Savior, we pray that even tonight they would seek somebody out, give us an opportunity, Lord, to introduce them to You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.